which talks about the Jerusalem Council. Had some issues they had to deal with. Not surprising, brand new church. Hadn't been around for very many years, and Gentiles were getting saved. Jews, of course, been around for a couple thousand years and felt many of them, or some of them at least, felt like, you know what, we've been going through this process for a couple thousand years, and now this thing called the church is upon us, and we certainly believe in Christ, and we have received him, but what about all the things that we learned along the way? Shouldn't they be included in what the Gentiles believe as well? So they had to have a meeting, and James, the brother of the Lord, was the pastor at the church at Jerusalem, and Peter was there, and others were there, and they met, and they talked, and they prayed, and they fasted, and they came up with a plan, things that were essential, things that Gentiles should not take part in, as well as the Jews, because they hindered their spiritual growth. So, number one, let's look at the difference of opinion. That's just one verse, verse number one. And then we're going to look at, secondly, the discussion of the problem, verses 2 through 21. And that probably will be as far as we get, but we will see as we go along. All right, so if we could have somebody, let's just read 1 through 5. Volunteer to read verses 1 through 5. Anybody? George, go ahead. I saw that look of desire.
And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, which caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done to them with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.
All right, thank you. All right, the difference of opinion in verse number one. The Judaizers were the legalists of the day. They believed in salvation by grace through faith, but they added some mandatory keeping of the Old Testament, certain aspects of the Old Testament law. They required the keeping of those as well. I can't help but to think of the Church of Christ, who says, yes, you're saved by grace through faith, but you must be baptized. If you're not baptized, you're not truly saved. So they're adding a work to salvation. And that's what legalism really is. Many today define legalism as a church that has rules. No. If a church says you must receive Christ, and then also do or not do certain things, and they have a list, that's legalism. You can have sort of a legalistic attitude, if you want to call it that, but that's not legalism as defined biblically. When you think about these Jews, it would be a natural reaction. As I mentioned earlier, 2,000 years, the Jews had been in existence. They had learned. They had the law. They had Moses. They had the prophets, all these things for generations and generations. And so even though they believed that Christianity was true, they also believed that it was added in continuity with the Old Testament economy. What the Old Testament said was not to be cast aside. Well, of course, the Gentile converts had no relationship with the Old Testament. They didn't know anything. So they get saved, and they learn of Christ and his love for them, and they receive him. They believe in his death, burial, and resurrection for the washing away of sins. They have a new relationship with him, and they think nothing of Old Testament law, Old Testament requirements, like circumcision, for instance. So maybe their lack of interest in Jewish tradition caused some of the Jews to be up in arms. Hey, what's up with this? They come waltzing in 2,000 years later, and they get to receive Christ, and they're going to heaven just like we are, and they don't have to do anything. So there were some real serious questions. To the Jew, it was like these Gentile Christians came along in the middle of everything, in the middle of a process, and so they didn't think it was enough to begin with Christ and not go back at all. It's kind of like those who feel like, and I've come in contact with many of these, who show an interest in receiving Christ, but they say things like, well, I've got to quit drinking first. Or I've got a problem with, smoking. I got to quit smoking. Or I cuss a lot, and I can't receive Christ till I stop my cussing. Well, Christ is the great physician. He heals the sick, doesn't he? But many do that. And for most, it's just a cop-out. It's an excuse. But that's kind of what they were doing here. Well, what about, don't they have to do these other things first? The difference of opinion. Also, the real meaning of circumcision had been missed because they demanded that these Gentiles be circumcised. Well, remember, circumcision was instituted by God himself. Abraham was the one that began this ritual, this rite, to symbolize a breaking off from the world. It was like a putting away the filth of the flesh and embracing the ways of the Lord. Paul dealt with explaining this, the spiritual meaning of circumcision in his writings, breaking off of the world and uniting with God as his chosen people. It was also a cure for self-righteousness, this idea that we in and of ourselves are good enough or righteous enough to be pleasing to God. It shows instead how dependent we are upon the Lord, and how dependent they were upon the Lord, and how we must be, as they, willing to submit to his rule. But during the days of Christ and after he ascended, church began, it became a symbol of self-righteousness. That's what circumcision became, a symbol of self-righteousness. And that's exactly what ritualism does in the church. There are many churches in our land that are ritualistic, and more emphasis is put on ritualism and tradition that the church has developed than the Word of God. And some get more up in arms about someone breaking with tradition than with violating the teaching, clear teaching of the Bible, the Word of God. Ritualism leads to spiritual self-destruction in the form of legalism and self-righteousness. External rites were only to show inward realities. When we baptize, you've heard me say, it's an outward expression of an inward reality. We are identifying publicly with Christ in his death and burial when we go down under the water. When we come up out of the water in baptism, it symbolizes that we believe in the resurrection of Christ. And Paul said, therefore, walk in newness of life. Yes, sir.
I'm just saying, when you were talking about that Church of Christ, I had a conversation with a guy one time about that. And we discussed it. And I said, well, let me just ask you this. Was the cross of the thief saved?
Hmm. Exactly.
Which is.
Yeah. And even here, we're going to see the results of this Jerusalem council, and they did not say, have to be baptized. Obviously, as Christians, they were, Gentile or Jew. But it was not brought out as one of the things that were absolutely essential for one to be saved or demonstrate that they've been saved. Though, of course, I'm not minimizing baptism because it is the first step of obedience for a new Christian. It's important. Christ made it clear that we're to be baptized, because the key word with baptism is identification. If we're too ashamed to identify with Christ by going through that rite or going through that ordinance in obedience to Christ, it begs to a question about our salvation if we refuse to follow him. But again, external rites were to show the inward realities. The danger here was tacking on rituals to the pure church and making them essential to salvation and spiritual life and communion with God, that somehow these works had to be added in order to enhance our relationship with God. That leads us to number two, the discussion of the problem. We see the address of Peter. Let me just make a couple of comments about the verses that George read. Of course, Paul and Barnabas, it said, had no small dissension and disputation with them, with these Jews, these Judaizers. It said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. So they're adding to salvation, the requirements of salvation. And that, of course, is a work. And that's legalism. So they got with Barnabas and Paul. A certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question. So that was kind of like home base. Everything began in Jerusalem. And so, hey, why don't you guys go to Jerusalem, talk to the apostles, other apostles, talk to the elders, the leaders there, and see what they think. So if you notice in verse number 3, they were brought on their way by the church. So the church provided what was necessary for them to get to that meeting and sent them. And also it speaks of authority. So they went through, and this is pronounced differently than we would by how it's spelled, but it's phenice. Okay, all long E. Phenice. I would say Phenice, wouldn't you? If I was pronouncing in our vernacular how we would say it. Declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So they kept on doing it right, no matter what. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. How God had blessed his gospel. And testimony is important, as long as it lines up with Scripture, in our case. Because what testimony does is it shows the working of God, how God is true to his word, and how if God says, repent of your sins, receive Christ as Savior and Lord, believing he died upon a cross to pay your sin debt in full, was buried, rose again, and receive him as Savior and Lord, and then you will be a new creation in Christ. Old things passed away. All things are becoming new. You're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Well, as we live our lives, we can see the results of that. We can see the fruit of that. We can see the power of that. And to testify of how God has worked and continues to work is a great tool for others to know the reality of our faith, the fact that it is absolutely true. So they gave testimony of what God was doing with the Gentiles, but there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees, they're rehearsing what happened, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists of the day. They said, hey, wait a minute, what about circumcision? And then the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. So the leaders met, which leads us to underneath the discussion of the problem, the address of Peter, verses 7 through 11, the address of Peter. Volunteer to read 7 through 11. I read 6. 7 through 11? 7-11? Makes me want to slurp you. Go ahead, Rhonda.
And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they.
All right, thank you. So this is the address of Peter, 7 through 11. Then underneath that, if you're an outline keeper, so it'd be Roman numeral 2, the discussion of the problem, 2 through 21. Capital A, address of Peter, 7 through 11. Then number 1 under that, the facts. The facts, verses 7 through 9. So there was discussion back and forth. The word used here in KJV is disputing. Is it disputing in the new KJV, Bill? That'd be verse number 7. Is it disputing? Or arguing, what'd they say? Discussion, disagreement, fist fighting?
And dispute.
Okay.
There had been
much dispute. Okay. Peter, of course, being the spokesman, though ultimately it was James, the pastor of the church, that made the ultimate final decision. But anyway, Peter rose up and he said, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth, started with Peter, Acts chapter 10, should hear the word of the gospel and believe in God which knoweth the hearts. Our hearts are so deceitful and desperately wicked we can't even know our own hearts, but God does. Bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, which reminds us that without the Holy Spirit, none would be drawn to the Savior. There would be no salvation. And yet there are cults that teach there is no person of the Holy Spirit. There are churches that teach the Spirit is not a person. He's just like an influence or a force. And so salvation is impossible for those that deny the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. Put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So he starts out with the facts, and then he deduces something from the facts that he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. That's a logical deduction. That if they believe like we believe and they receive the Holy Spirit like we receive the Holy Spirit, then we can deduce the fact from that that there is no difference between us and them. Their hearts were purified by faith. And Peter made it clear when he talked about the grace of God as well, because faith is the means to get to the grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor, getting something we don't deserve. In order to receive that great grace, that gift, we must come to God by faith, believing that he is, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must take God at his word. And so we have grace, but we also have faith. Grace is God's gift. Faith is human responsibility, but yet faith is also a gift. So it all comes back to God, doesn't it? He's the beginning of and end of everything. Even believing is a gift that God gives us, that we're able to exercise faith. And then verse 10, why therefore ye tempt or refuse God and refuse to follow his guidance. Why do you desire to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So again, Peter gave personal testimony based on the facts of the word of God and the workings of God himself. In verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So, very clear. Peter said, this is the way it is because we have seen the hand of God. And then we find, secondly, letter B, the address of Barnabas and Paul. Look at verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So it started with Peter. Now it goes yet a little bit further. And Barnabas and Paul say, now, wait a minute. Peter mentioned the Spirit of God was given. That's absolutely true. And as we read what God did, we realize that there was no ritual or ceremony or anything that caused the Spirit to fall upon the Gentiles or for God to do miracles, miracles and signs. Man did not have much of a part in that at all. If someone would like to read 14, 13 through, find a breaking point here because we're going to have to go through all of it. Let me just go through it because I don't know how far we're going to get. You may read way ahead or not read enough anyway. All right, let's look at verse 13. After they held their peace, James answered. Now it goes from Paul and Barnabas after they had described, it's not recorded here, but they described the miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles. Then after that they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Seeming they hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And he's talking about Simon Peter. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. So he goes back to the Old Testament, which the Judaizers said, hey, and the Pharisees said, hey, what about the Old Testament? So it's interesting, James goes back to the Old Testament. He said, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof. I will set it up. Now this, of course, goes way ahead and refers to the time after the second coming of Christ. So James preached to show that Gentiles will be saved, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore? Because it begins all the way back in creation, and God has been God throughout all of history. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. And again, no mention of baptism. Though we know baptism is taught and has been taught even in Acts, that after one is saved, they are to be baptized, but not as a part of salvation. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols. So that would refer to religious purity, staying true to the gospel, staying true to the message of the Word of God. Okay, so that's religious purity. And from fornication. So James said, there must be moral purity, separation from sin. And he said fornication because that is regarded, as Paul taught in places like 1 Corinthians 6, it's a sin against our own bodies. God, and of course it involves Christ since he lives within us. That is one of the most wicked sins. Adultery, fornication, sexual perversion. So he mentions religious purity, he mentions moral purity, and then from things strangled and from blood, talking about social purity. So James said all three realms, spiritual, moral, and social. He said, the Gentiles, as the Jews as well, are to get things out of their lives that hinder the salvation of others and also one's own spiritual growth. So it's not just, I can't say as a Christian, I'm not hurting anybody but myself when I commit this sin. Because sin has a ripple effect. And we can't make a statement as a Christian, at least a Christian that wants to follow the Lord. We can't say it's nobody's business what I do. Because what we do is a part of a body, impacts the body. And of course, it'll impact first our families and then our churches. And so James made it very, very clear in verses 13 through 21. First thing he did in verse 14 is stress Peter's point, what God was doing regarding the Gentiles. But number three, by the way, Roman number three, I didn't give you the part of the outline. The decision of all. The decision of all. We have the difference of opinion, verse 1, the discussion of the problem, verses 2 through 21. And then number 3, we're going to look at the decision of all. For Moses, I didn't read verse 21. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day, talking about the Old Testament law. Then in verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church, which means that the decision was unanimous. And I've said this before, and it's true. If every believer in the church has prayed and sought the mind of Christ, fasting also when necessary, and we are all led by the same Spirit of God, there should never be anything but a unanimous vote. What it shows us when there is not a unanimous vote, and whether it's no or yes, that's insignificant. That's not what I'm talking about. But somebody or some group of the two are out of the will of God and are making a wrong decision. Does that make sense? If everyone's walking with God, we've all sought the mind of God, we all desire the will of God in a matter, and the Spirit of God is the one that directs us to the right answer, if we all are following the Lord that closely, the decision would be the same. Just something to think about. That's what happened here. I mean, this was a big deal. This was huge. And yet they could come together and unanimously say, yes, we see that this is God. Send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch in Syria and Cilicia, forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words subverting or unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So the idea is they were deeply upset, deeply disturbed. They were perplexed over the matter, to the point it created fear in their hearts. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. How could they say that? Why would they say that? Because they knew the importance of being led by the Spirit of God. This is not a decision of the flesh. This wasn't a bunch of men and women putting their minds together and coming up with some kind of decision based upon how they felt. Okay? This was seeking the mind of Christ. To lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood, which began all the way back with Noah. Genesis 9, verse number 4. Remember, the instructions that God gave Noah in chapter 9 have never changed. They're forever. One of those, of course, is capital punishment. It's never changed. Never changed. If someone commits first-degree murder, they are to be put to death. Period. That's God's... Well, I don't agree with that. I think it's cruel. Don't care. It doesn't matter what I think or what you think. God said, when someone commits first-degree murder, they are to be put to death. Right? Paul agreed, Romans 13, he said that the government has the sword of judgment. God has given them the authority to take a human life if that person is taken. I'm talking about first-degree murder here, not two guys get in a fight, start wrestling around, one of them bangs his head against concrete and dies. We're talking about somebody planning premeditatively to commit murder. But, of course, the world doesn't care what the Bible says, right? Many in the church don't care. We argue about stuff that God clearly states. No question about it. Clearly states. We still, churches argue over. Okay. But we're not going to argue, are we? Okay, I lost my place here. Okay, here we go. Verse 29, continue on. And from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. And I like the little fare ye well. How's that put in the new KJV? I know it doesn't say, it says farewell. Okay. I like fare ye well. Have a spot of tea and a crumpet. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation, and Judas, and its encouragement, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them that, hey, this is of God, because remember this transitional period between old and new, church is getting established. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching. Teaching speaks of explaining thoroughly, expounding, interpreting, preaching, evangelizing, proclaiming the good news. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Which reminds us the importance of follow-up. You don't just lead them to Jesus, walk away, and forget about them. Wanted to make sure the churches were doing well, helping to mature new believers. By the way, there's a gap between verses 35 and 36. Galatians 2, 11 through 21 fit in there, and you can read that and see how it fits in there. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. John was also called Mark, John Mark. And called John. But Paul said, nah, not good to take him with them. He departed from them. He became homesick, and he left them in the middle of the work. Paul's all business. He said, no, I ain't taking him. Last time he went with us, halfway through, he got homesick, and he left. Barnabas, being the son of consolation and encouragement, said, come on, cut him some slack. He's learned from that. And so there was, and I believe it was God ordained that they kind of split up because now there's two teams. Okay? Contention was so sharp between them, departed asunder one from another. And we know that later they got things squared away. As a matter of fact, John Mark became crucial to Paul's ministry. And he asked for him toward the end of his life to bring some stuff to him in 2 Timothy. So it worked out. He didn't keep a grudge. And Paul chose Silas and departed. So Barnabas took Mark. Paul chose Silas, departed being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. He went through Syria, Cilicia, confirming or strengthening the churches. Now, really, in actuality, Barnabas should have submitted to Paul's apostolic authority. But all things worked together for good. It worked out good. And that's number four, Roman numeral four, the dismissal of the group, verses 30 through 35. I wanted to go ahead and finish this particular chapter. And I don't have anything. I have 30 through 35. But it carries us through the rest of the chapter. I didn't put a title on the end. You can come up with your own. I want to leave room for growth. Questions, comments? We've run a teeny over, but that's okay. Because don't you feel good that we finished the chapter? Chapter 16, next time, we'll begin the second missionary journey. Anybody add anything to prayer list? If not, everything I wrote down. Anybody add anything? Continue to pray for those who have suffered the loss of a loved one or friend through this virus. Also pray for those that have contracted the virus and are sick with it. And Annadale is doing better. Her mom thought she had a heart attack, but she didn't. Praise the Lord. So continue to pray for Annadale and her mother. Ronnie is very sick. He does have cancer. I don't know how long he had. I called the hospital, and he didn't answer. And now Lori said he's down in Harrisburg for rehab, very, very weak. But I don't think the prognosis is very good. So pray for Ronnie. Pray for his daughters and son. Pray that God will keep him encouraged. And, of course, you can't go into hospitals. So everything is really a mess. It's hard for those that are suffering these illnesses. Our granddaughter, Julia, continues to lose weight. Every time she eats, she has severe stomach pain. They've done tests, can't find anything. She never has got to that special. They didn't get a call. So my daughter called the regular doctor, and they're going to do a conference, some kind of conference call on Tuesday. And he's going to, of course, ask Julia a bunch of questions, and maybe he'll push a little harder to get her in to see that specialist. That's at Hopkins, right? The one he wants her to see? Mercy, okay.
She has right now for this last special, she has an appointment June 19th, but they said she just
didn't last
that long, so that's why they're in the video conference.
Yeah. So they don't know exactly what's going on. A lot of pain when she eats. So, of course, she doesn't want to eat. And she can't afford not to eat because she's teeny anyway. Still coughing, too. So there's issues there as well. Anybody need to be added? I think that's everything I had on the prayer list. All right, let's stand together.